Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women, who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" Well, let's draw near to our God. Father, we delight to remember our friends who labor in the gospel. We think of Pastor Troy Kane there in the Brisbane, Ipswich area of Australia. And we pray that you would show them favor as they seek to purchase this land or this building in a very good location, humanly speaking, for the cause of the gospel. We think of Pastor Martin with this eye surgery that is needed. We pray that you would give real skill to the doctors. And we're grateful, Lord, for how you heard our prayers regarding our sister Bert, and you gave skill to the doctor. We pray that there would be continued healing with no threat of infection here in the days ahead. And our Father, as we turn our thoughts to the meditation that will lead into our Lord's Supper service, we pray that you would be pleased to give us minds that cast aside distracting thoughts. We pray that you would help us to focus on you and your truth. And even though your son's death took place nearly 2,000 years ago, we pray that the events that we read of in our passage here tonight would come alive to us, and that we would mourn with these women over the suffering of our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have observed that there are three parts of the Jewish trial and three parts of the Roman trial of the Lord Jesus. Before the Jews, he was there before Annas, the mob boss, the high priest, who was not priest in name, but in actual power. And then before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin very early in the morning. And then the three parts of the Roman trial, where he was before Pilate, and something was mentioned of Galilee, and Pilate gladly sent him off to Herod. Herod hears him. Herod's men abuse the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he is sent back before Pilate. It's at, you see on the left-hand side, the temple area, as it would have looked then in the first century. And then these imposing towers, four towers, where the Roman guard would have been positioned, where much of the trial of the Lord Jesus would have taken place. And our text this evening speaks of Jesus bearing the cross and of Simon the Cyrenian as well. And it's hard to tell on this map, but you can kind of see the boxes there of the temple precincts. And then if you can see the small little cross over to the side where historically the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is recognized, one of the complicating factors is that it's outside the wall, outside the city. But you can see that there are at least two walls that are shown here at different times in Israel, in Jerusalem's history. The wall was located in closer and then out further, and where the Lord Jesus would have been on a cross was just outside closer or more inner wall. And I think this picture as well shows us the temple area, then the four towers of the Roman. You can make that out a little bit. And then you see that smaller wall, and it was outside of that wall. And just looking at that, you have a sense that, maybe it really wasn't that far for the Lord Jesus to carry his cross. And I'm told that from a cross, the Brook Kidron, from the valley of the Gethsemane Garden, even to the temple precinct and on to the cross, would have been only an area or a distance of about a mile and a half. And the distance that he would have traveled from this Roman fortress to the cross was really probably only about a half a mile. And with those little details there, you can see something obviously of the temple, the Roman towers, and then you can see something of the outline of that inner wall in that 30th scale of Jerusalem in the first century in front of those tourists back there in the background. And I was glad to be able to be one of those tourists many, many years ago. Well, with that, let's come to our handout sheet and consider Roman numeral 1, the exhaustion. The exhaustion of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, A, who carried Jesus Christ's cross? Well, first of all, our Lord Jesus carried his own cross, where we read in John 19 and verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place that is called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." But the further answer to the question, who carried his cross, is Simon the Cyrenian did. And this from our text that we've just read, Luke 23 and verse 26. And Cyrene is located in the area of present Libya to the west of Egypt. We don't know for sure. Simon may have been in town simply for the Passover. He may have been one who was from Cyrene, who was now living in Jerusalem. But Mark 15 tells us that there is a little bit more connection to the people of God. Mark 15, verse 21, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." Who carried his cross? Secondly, B, why? Why did Simon carry Jesus Christ's cross? Well, we know for sure, but it seems because the soldiers compelled Simon to carry the cross. The soldiers evidently concluded that Jesus was no longer able to carry this cross himself. There had already been too much suffering and beating and scourging that had taken place. Now, thirdly, C, what was the recent suffering of our Lord Jesus? Well, let me list out a few. There has been the emotionally tense upper room atmosphere with his betrayer Judas. There's been the sorrow and the agony of Gethsemane, where he was bleeding out those drops of blood as he prayed. There was the actual betrayal by Judas to the Jewish guard as he came and betrayed Jesus with a kiss on his cheek. Then there was the mock trial before Annas, Caiaphas. The shameful trial before Pilate and Herod and Pilate, where Pilate knew that he had done nothing wrong, but was still willing to send him on to the cross. There was the beating before Annas. There was a beating before Caiaphas, where the men issued the prophecy. They issued the directive, prophesy who hit you. Then Jesus was beaten and mocked by Herod's soldiers. Then he was scourged and beaten with a rod by Pilate's soldiers. And remember, this is when Pilate wanted to let him go. And so it appears that he is having him scourged and so brutally beaten that the Jews would give up and say, well, this guy is at the door of death. We really don't need to have him crucified, and that Pilate would be able to truly wash his hands of Jesus, have him go. Jesus has been awake all night with a spectrum of rude and abusive beatings. Additionally, Jesus has endured the trauma of being made sin in behalf of all his people, just the anticipation of God loading him with sin. His exhaustion demonstrates the reality and the severity of his suffering. His exhaustion brings out the frailty of his human condition. He is a true man subject to the weakness of the flesh. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And if we look at the map and we say, all right, this is probably where he started out, at this Roman fortress, and this is probably where he was nailed to the cross, and he's carrying his cross, he's carrying these hunks of wood with him over there, it's only about a half a mile. Surely the Lord Jesus Christ could make it. He could bear up under that. But then when you start to recount all that he has recently been enduring and suffering along with the beatings, we can understand why there was a need to press someone else into the carrying of his cross. Roman numeral 2, the compassionate and prophetic warning. The compassionate prophetic warning by the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, from verse 27a, our Lord's identification of the mourners. And a great multitude of people followed him. We shouldn't necessarily read this as a great multitude of people mourned and lamented him. Seems like there are two parts here. And a great multitude of the people followed him. They had interest in it. Maybe these are going to be the ones who's going to be chanting. Maybe it's part of those who have already been calling for his crucifixion. And then a smaller group of less barbaric women who also mourned and lamented him. We find in verse 28, Jesus speaks to them and identifies them as daughters of Jerusalem. These women are a part of a much larger crowd that were on hand at the Passover. It tells us that not all were anxious for Christ's ill treatment and death. He calls them daughters of Jerusalem, and it's difficult for me to know, how exactly, what kind of meaning we're to put on that daughters of Jerusalem. Are they daughters of the earthly Jerusalem and daughters of the heavenly Jerusalem too? Hendrickson advises us that we ought not to understand them as true women because they are subject to a severe judgment that is spoken of in the later verses. I'm not sure. Believer or unbeliever, these women are moved with sympathy as they witness the bruised and ripped flesh, the crown of thorns, the constant mockery, and the utter exhaustion of the Lord Jesus. Whether or not they looked at him and saw him merely as a man, or if they looked at him as a man who was also the long-expected Messiah of God, It's difficult for me to tell, but notice our Lord's identification of the mourner, these mourners, these women, the daughters of Jerusalem. Secondly, B, our Lord's redirection of their grief. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? Jesus is concerned about them. Here he is in everything that he has gone through, and it appears that he can no longer carry his own cross. And with all of that suffering, with all of that agony, with all of that exhaustion, he's going to look out and say, you know what? I need to tell you something. Out of love, I need to warn you of something that's coming down the road. First of all, notice our Lord's redirection of their grief, this is B, redirection of their grief from the Lord's sufferings and to themselves. From the Lord's sufferings. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is not trying to get away. He's not saying to these women, hey, could you get me a weapon so I can get out of here? He is willing to go to the cross. He has already resolved a crossover in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus would have these sympathetic ladies to know that he is going to the cross with a steady foot. Don't be concerned about me, but you need to be concerned about yourselves. He will become the guilt offering for sin, as both he and the Father will. So he's directing them away from the Lord's sufferings and directing their attention to themselves and their children. Weep for yourselves and your children. There will be tragic consequences for Israel's ignorance of their Messiah and their actual rejection of their Messiah, the Son of God. Days are coming in which the suffering will be so bad that it will be better to be a barren woman than a fruitful mother. That's plainly what our Lord is saying. Now, thirdly, see, our Lord's announcement of the coming judgment on Jerusalem. Now we're looking at verse 29 and 30. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, those barren wombs never born, breasts which have never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Concerning this prophecy, this announcement of the coming judgment, notice its certainty. Verse 29a, for indeed the days are coming. It's going to happen. Its severity, the latter part, we all are aware enough of our Old Testaments of how big a deal it was for a woman to have children. And now all that's being turned around, and the blessed woman is going to be the woman who has no children to grieve over, because you're going to be grieving over your children. This is going to be a devastating judgment that is coming to Israel. These Israelitish women, steeped in the Old Testament, know that children are the fruit of the womb. They know that one of these Jewish babies born will become that superhuman descendant of Eve who's going to destroy the evil one. They know that of one of these millions of their babies, one of these is going to be the seed of Abraham who will come. Yet they will wish to be childless. Josephus records something of the devastation that came to Jerusalem during the time of the Roman Wars 66 to 70 AD. So if Jesus died in 33, some 33, 38, 37 years later, there was this devastation where the Romans are determined to destroy Jerusalem. And to this end, they cut it off. And there was a severe famine within the city. Josephus writes of many who are dying of the famine. And no one is burying the many sick who are in the streets. And there was the recognition that many who were trying to honor their relatives in burying them from the strain of not having food and burying their relatives, they die in the process of burying their relatives. It's kind of a sad, sad picture. And it gets much worse that Josephus is telling. And the healthy were deterred by the sheer number who need to be buried. Well, there's coming a day when these Jews who so much value life will want to be dead and buried. Josephus tells on another occasion, in another place, of Mary, a woman of wealth, who withdrew to the supposed safety of Jerusalem, and she no more gets there than the Jewish guards within the city come and they plunder her of all the food that she brought in because there's a famine and they want to eat. They witness many dying. She witnesses many dying. And so Mary, this wealthy woman, kills and cooks her own infant and eats half of him. And others come in, and she so shames them that they turn around and go out. They smelled something cooking and came and were so shamed they left. She had convinced them that she was entitled to eat her whole son. Gross. Luke 23:30 is taken from Hosea 10 in verse 8 that says, "They shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" So here's the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to his judgment on the cross, and he has steeled his will to do so. "Not my will, but your will be done." And he's looking at these women who are moved with horror at his suffering, and he says, "Let me tell you of a judgment that's coming soon and a horrible thing, and you need not to weep for me, but you need to weep for yourselves if you come into this judgment apart from God. You need to be ready for it." There is a temporal judgment coming from the hands of the brutal Romans on Jerusalem. But every one of these temporal judgments that God sends in his providence are a warning and a beacon of that ultimate judgment at the end of time, the eternal judgment, where unbelievers are cast into the outer darkness. And this Hosea 10 and verse 8 verse, the message there that's quoted here in our text in Luke 23, is quoted again, not only in the Jerusalem judgment, but now the end of time judgment, Revelation 6:15. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?'" Fourthly, D. Notice our Lord's statement of the suitability of the coming judgment. Verse 31, to us a bit mysterious words. "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Hendrickson takes us down the road of understanding this, and I think it's the right way, that you don't burn your green wood. You burn your dry wood. You don't cut down a tree, and while it's still got the leaves green on it, it's not fitting to burn that. You go ahead and burn the dry wood that's all set up for the judgment of fire. So the green tree is the time of Jesus Christ, who does not deserve this judgment. He's green. He's not ready for it. The sinless one is not ripe for judgment. You have to really work to get the green tree to burn. But it's happening, Jesus says. They're doing these things in the green wood. The dry wood is the time of sinful Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and spurns God's messengers. If there was a burning of the green wood, how much more fitting that there be a burning of the old, completely dry wood that's ready for the burning, ready for the judgment. Jesus, the green tree, is burned in judgment. How much more will the dry wood be burned in judgment? This seems to be what Jesus is saying. So at one level, it is shocking to us that the sinless one faces judgment under the providence of God, and it's like he's saying, it won't be so shocking if those who are dry wood, those who are ripe for judgment, face judgment from the holy God. Roman numeral 3, relevant lessons. Relevant lessons. Consider afresh the real and severe suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was wiped out emotionally and physically by his Gethsemane agony, his bloody praying, his betrayal by a friend, the false charges, the mock trials, the cruel beatings, the scourging that left Jesus hardly able to stand up. All of it has taken its toll on him, and we take note of the weakness of the Son of God. What if you, as a family, were visiting another country? Let's say a nice place that loves Americans, like Mexico, or Pakistan, or Libya, or China. And about 100 kids and young people are delighting to beat on your son or your daughter. And it seems they want to maim or kill your child. What would you do in that kind of situation? In the midst of the reality of this intense suffering, consider God the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and this is how he gave him. And he did not send the 72,000 angels that he could have sent, even though Jesus didn't ask him. And how did the Son of God endure without calling those 72,000 angels that he says he could have called? The suffering of the Son of God was real and severe. The love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was real and powerful to overcome this severe suffering of the Son of God. Secondly, B, consider afresh the incredible compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some speculate about Jesus collapsing under the weight of his cross. Such might further speculate that Jesus was in a state of woe is me, but that nothing could be further from the truth. There was nothing of Jesus, I don't deserve this. Thank you, ladies, for your pity. I do have it really bad. No. He's resolved to go on to the cross. He knows what is involved to be made a guilt offering for sin. And the message that is coming from the lacerated man must have stunned these mourning women with his redirection of their grief. Don't worry about me. worry about a coming judgment on your nation, on our nation, for what they are doing right here. He has worked through his struggles with becoming sin bearer, and he's done that back in the garden. Whatever anyone else thought of him as despised and rejected, Jesus knew that he was walking with his God and he was fulfilling the will of God by going to the cross right now. The self-denying love of Jesus enduring this suffering on the way to the cross is a rebuke to our native selfishness, isn't it? I don't want to do the will of God because it will be inconvenient to me. Life is about me, me, me. And now we look at this wonderful compassion of Christ. And Paul writes, thinking of it, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And how could Paul be so confident of that? Because he has seen the incredible compassion of Christ that sent him on to the cross. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Consider afresh the incredible compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what was coming on the cross. And he didn't pray to his Father for the 72,000 angels, but set his face as flint and determined to move ahead. Thirdly, see, consider afresh the course taken by the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It appears that Jesus was speaking to relative strangers as he spoke to these grieving women. I hesitate to call them relative strangers, as if Jesus didn't know all about them. In that sense, there is no relative stranger, but perhaps they knew very little of Christ and very little interaction with him. Jesus, in his exhaustion and his pain and his agony, goes out of himself to minister to others. What is the course that is taken by his compassion? On to the cross. That's where he's going. That's where he's going to defeat the devil. That's where he's going to be loaded with the sins of his people, and that one who is the source of life is going to die. It is not a feel-good message to these ladies, but it's a prophetic word of warning, a concern for them that he, as Son of God, knows that they need to hear. That's the course taken by his compassion. "You understand that what is being done to me as God's Messiah is wrong. Yes, it is wrong. It is wrong. That it is wrong is noticed in heaven, and it will be repaid in a very short period of time. The Jews have rejected their long prophesied Messiah. The Jews have disowned God and claimed that they have no king but Caesar. They have turned their back on their scriptural light and their privilege. And they think that they can ignore and despise their God and there won't be a price to pay." You may sit here this evening and think that all the richness of the truths of the gospel that have been shared with you for growing up in a Christian home that loves the Bible, that you'll be able to just ignore that and despise that, and there will be no consequence for it. These Jews may have thought that as well. But the Bible tells us he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And if you reject the plain knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus may rightly direct you to think of the judgment that is coming. Murder Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews, in 33 AD, and Rome will destroy you in 70 AD. Think that you're going to escape by swallowing down your gold and they'll never find it as it's hidden in your stomach, and the Roman soldiers will kill you and split you open and wash off their newly found treasure. It happened. Noble citizens of Jerusalem will be hung on crosses just like the one they pleaded with Pilate to put Jesus on. But God was not mocked in 33 AD, and he was not mocked in 70 AD, and God will not be mocked now. God is our creator. There is no eternal matter. There is no beautiful order arising out of some chance explosion. There is no order arising out of blind chance. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are your wonderful, loving, Redeemer God. Think of Jesus in the language of Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The life which I now live in the flesh, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're under the sound of my voice this evening, then you're among a relative few who are regularly confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I plead with you, do not mock God and his gospel. Don't turn away from it. Don't throw off your Bible. And if you do so, know that you do so to the risk of your never dying soul. Know of this wonderful loving of Jesus Christ, who's willing to go to the cross, knowing what is involved in it, and in the midst of his exhaustion and all of his pain and his suffering, he turns to these ladies and says, you really don't need to weep for me. I'm going to be all right. I'm resolved to go through this, but you need to weep for yourselves and for your dear children. And why is this here? It's more than just we see that it was fulfilled in 70 AD. Every judgment stands as a beacon, a warning, a flashing light of the coming final judgment. And here we are, coming to the Lord's table. The many of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear marvels of grace. We're a part of the dry wood that has not been judged. And instead of being dry wood that is just cast onto the fire without a thought, God has condescended to give to us the elements that speak of the torn flesh of the sacrifice of the Son of God. And the Father comes to us who are dry wood and says, I want you to drink of the emblem of the blood of the Son of God who willingly became your sacrifice for sins. eat and drink of God's forgiveness of all of your sins. Eat and drink of your commitment to then in turn walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. May God fill us with a sense of gratitude as we have the privilege and the encouragement from God as believers to take these elements and to participate of all that it means and to thank God he hasn't thrown us as dry pieces of wood on the fire of judgment. But he's loved us in our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we heard this morning that a part of Reformed worship back in the time of the Reformation was to consider what you had done in redemption and then to respond with thank you. We saw the illustration of the 10 lepers who were miraculously healed of their leprosy, and only one came and thanked the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to see that we are indeed dry pieces of wood that are full of sin and deserve judgment. And yet, marvels of grace, you have shown us kindness. You have forgiven us through the Lord Jesus. You have made him to be that sacrifice for our sins. And you give us these wonderful emblems, telling us to drink, to eat, and to drink, and to have these elements to be a very tangible expression of the forgiveness of all of our sins. Lord, we surely don't deserve this. And we see that your salvation by grace brings glory to your great name. We pray, Lord, that you would sanctify this sacred meal to us and help us to spiritually feed on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that not all of us, as members of a church, will come to the table of remembrance. But every one of us as believers needs to feed spiritually on your Son in this table of remembrance. Lord, it's not the physical participation. Help none of us to have confidence in that. But it is our union, our communion with you, O Lord Jesus Christ. Minister grace to all of our hearts. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.